If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts as we continue our study through this book, through this wonderful work that the Lord has given us through the hand of his disciple Luke. We come to chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed for you. Our text is printed this morning on the front of your bulletin. Hear the word of God as we read Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let us pray. Father, we know that apart from the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we will not hear or understand the power. We will not see the beauty. We will not understand the glories, the wonders here set before us. And so we ask, O Spirit, move and work in us, that we too might hear, that we too might be caught by the grace and beauty, the power and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis, in his work, Surprised by Joy, addresses the paradox, the seeming paradox of the ways of God that run so contrary to the ways of the world in order to bring such lasting and gracious fruit. Surprised by joy, he writes of the struggle of watching his wife and loving his wife through a terminal illness. And he writes, The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. We might choose an easier path, But God, in his hardness, shows great kindness so that we might find consolation, so that we might be brought to understand endurance, which brings forth character, which produces hope, which never disappoints us, because it brings forth love and demonstrates God's love. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. When God brings us to himself, makes us his servants so that we bow before him, there we find freedom. There we are truly liberated. Oh, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. Saul would discover the kindness of God as he is compelled to believe. Three times the account is given of Saul's conversion. Here in chapter 9, again in Acts chapter 22, as he defends himself in Jerusalem, and in chapter 26, as he makes a defense against before King Agrippa. But Saul's world is about to be turned completely upside down. The judge, he who would come and drag the people of the way back in chains to Jerusalem, is about to be judged himself. The man who would bring charges now finds a charge laid against him. Why are you persecuting me? The accuser finds himself facing charges before the risen King of Kings. He was out to destroy the way. That's what the believers were called before they took on the name Christian, before they were called Christians, probably because they followed he who was the way, the truth, and the life. He was hunting them down, not content just to deal with those who were in Jerusalem. No, he got letters to go far and wide. So he's on his way to Damascus, 150 miles away, 5 days' journey to drag them back. He was an enemy of the people of God, an enemy of the way. He approved Stephen's execution, standing by. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that he approved of that. And in chapter 22, when he again shares his testimony, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. He saw himself maybe as an enemy of those people of the way to drag them back. But what he didn't understand is that he had actually become an enemy of God. Why are you persecuting me? Says Jesus. Lord, Kyrie, Master, Sir, he says, who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You see, to oppose the people of God, to oppose the message of God, is to oppose God himself. Here was a man who was zealous for the servant of God, but in ignorance. And so the very thing that Gamaliel had predicted has become Saul's life. Remember Gamaliel back in chapter 5? He said, let's let these men go. If it is of man, they'll die. The whole thing is going to come to nothing. But if it's of God, you may find yourself opposing God. Saul now finds himself fulfilling that prophecy, opposing God. As he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Chapter 1, verse 13. You and I know that ignorance and zeal is a bad combination. It never ends well. Many of the followers of Harold Camping had great zeal. And in that zeal, they gave up their jobs and they ate through their savings and they put themselves in a zealous position to proclaim something that God had never revealed, but in ignorance what destruction they have reaped upon their own lives, let alone with those around them. Ignorance and zeal joined together. Isn't it the description of the jihadists? Tremendous zeal, but terrible ignorance as they find themselves fighting against the true God. There are many in the world today who will oppose the people of God for their own ends, for their own reasons. It may be political or religious or for personal gain or their own satisfaction. Paul would understand and declare that they have a zeal for God, but not according to understanding in Romans 10, verse 2. Paul had become an enemy of God. And now the weight and the reality of the curse of one who disobeys God falls on Saul. He was on the road to Damascus. He is knocked down by a blinding flash at midday. And I have the sense from this that it was so bright that it may as well have been midnight in terms of, you know, suddenly your eyes, you think they're wide open. Those pupils are just, you know, tight, tight, tight because it's so bright. And now it's so bright, they're shut down altogether. And a voice speaks to him. In the other accounts, we will learn that those who heard the voice didn't understand it. And those who saw the light saw no one. But dropped to the ground, now a voice calls, "Saul! Saul!" It's a double salutation. There are very few of them in Scripture. We read one this morning out of Exodus 3. Moses! Moses! And what was God doing? Calling his servant who was going to deliver his people from bondage, to bring them into a land of promise. Samuel, Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. When God raises up a true prophet for Israel, the one who would be used of God to institute the kingship. Both of those men, Moses, a prophet, will be raised up like me, and through Samuel, a king who would come, the true king, the righteous king, the perfect king, the eternal king. Saul, Saul, is the call to set him up for his service, to bring him into his service? Yes, we'll see that he does. But there's a sense here, I think, of judgment as well. The other double I can think of is in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, didn't we perform miracles in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you. Is that the weight that falls upon Saul now? The Lord appears to Saul in his resurrection glory, in his ascended glory. And yes, it would serve as Paul's call to the work of the apostle. I have appeared to you for this purpose, he spoke in Acts chapter 26. Ananias says, the Lord appeared to you for this purpose, Saul, here in chapter 9. Paul himself would recount as he speaks to the writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. He also appeared to me as one untimely born. And so he sees Christ in the glory of his resurrection. He is witness to the ascension of Jesus Christ, an apostle. He will be an apostle untimely born. But now, it's hard for me to imagine what this must have been in terms of a thunderbolt, of a lightning bolt and a thunderclap in the mind of Saul. Who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The light is going on here. What was hidden in darkness is now being fully revealed to Saul. I have been persecuting the Christ of God. Not just some wayward cult or sect. Jesus Christ is truly risen and living, the Son of God that He claimed to be, the Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the Mighty One, the Righteous One, the Holy One of God. This is who I've sought to destroy. And it crashes down upon Him, this Jesus of Nazareth, whose crucifixion He applauded and approved. And the darkness of sin falls upon Him. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For the first time, plunged into the darkness of his sin, he sees what darkness he has truly lived in. He's not been serving God. He's been out to destroy Him. He would destroy God's anointed. Could he be that deceived, that wicked, that hardened to the truth of God? It seems indeed he was. And for 3 days he experiences the darkness of the soul in blindness, physical and spiritual. The curse of disobedience pronounced in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, is upon him. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. Or in Isaiah 59, verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. 3 days he experiences the curse that sin brings. Plunged into physical darkness, mirroring that spiritual darkness in his soul. Like Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the fish, to confess and acknowledge his sin, to look for God's mercy. 3 days in darkness to ponder, to seek deliverance from the path of destruction that he has been on. Oh, he will enter Damascus, but not as any champion, not as some zealous conqueror. He will come in, not as a man to be feared, but a man in fear for his very soul. Blind and helpless. He sits in darkness. The hunter has been hunted down. Now understand, left to himself, he would have died as a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent opponent of God, as he understood. But the Lord calls whom he wills. He opens the eyes of whom he wills. Saul was not crying out to God when the Lord came to him. He was breathing threats. Inspiring is the word. He inspired. He was not just breathing out those threats. He was breathing them in. They were becoming who he was in every part. And God brings, as he seeks him out, as he hunts down his prey, God brings change. The enemy is conquered. Here is the classic New Testament conversion, isn't it? The Lord prepares his heart. The Lord lets him see himself for who he really is, for what he really is. He lets him see what he was actually doing, lets him see who he was really opposing. It is the brokenness over sin that we must all confront, that we must all confess. Saul comes turning his heart over to God? I don't think so. God came to Saul when he was shaking his fist in the face of God. Have you known that brokenness over sin that plunges you into darkness, into the blindness of heart, recognizing the blindness that was there? It is humbling. But it must take the place, it must take place in the heart of any who would know God's saving grace. Martin Luther understood his sinful state. He sought everything he could do to atone for his sins. He saw them in great detail, but he never had any forgiveness, never any release, never any deliverance until his eyes were opened and he saw that the righteous shall live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was not his discovery. It was God's work. And so to effect this change, God sends Ananias, a faithful servant. Here I am, Lord. Who wasn't too very sure about the job when he finally gets the instructions. Lord, verse 13, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on him. But no, he's told, you go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A faithful servant goes, and he found a man ready to receive. Saul, we were told, was praying. Oh, I wonder what those prayers were like. They were not the dead prayers of previous days. Lord, give me the strength to hunt them down. Give me the strength to bring them back. Give me the grace to put them under judgment. I don't think so. No, he had been hunted down. Not, I will remove your enemies. But let me not be your enemy any longer. He had 3 days to ponder the scriptures that he knew so well. Remember, he was there. He heard Stephen's defense. He heard Stephen pointing to the glorious work of Jesus Christ, to a God who would not be bound in a temple, but to one who would be sacrificed and risen from the dead to save. He heard it. He knew the scriptures. Did he understand that like Moses, now that prophet like him had been raised up? Was he beginning to understand that David would speak of him when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Did he see Jesus in Jonah's salvation? 3 days in the blindness and darkness of his soul to ponder the things that he had heard. And salvation comes to the enemy, to the Lord's enemy. Brother Saul, Ananias went. Brother Saul, he calls him. Boy, that would have stuck in my throat. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized. Yes, salvation comes to the enemy of God. Ananias announced God's plan and Saul had to embrace them, had to embrace the Savior, receive the Holy Spirit. It is, isn't it, a classic conversion, the way we think about conversions today? Well, I would say yes, in this sense. From start to finish, salvation, the change required, is the work of Christ. Do you hear that? It is the work of Christ from first to last to bring you to salvation. It is not your effort. It is not your strength. It is not your desire, because apart from him, you would have no desire. Dead in your trespasses and sins, it's all you want, to wallow farther and farther into the darkness and the sin and the despair that it will bring. Clamping your eyes shut, going to a total blindness state. Jesus saves sinners from first to last. Yes, this is classic conversion, because everything that needs to be there to see someone turn from death to life is there. There is a conviction of, isn't there a conviction of sin? Yes, there is. Brought about by the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Big time conviction of sin. To see yourself as you truly are before God. There was looking to Jesus, the risen Lord, seeing Christ for who he truly was. And I think that had to be blinding to Saul, as it must be to us. I find it very difficult to sing, "Thou who wast rich, beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor." Because we see Jesus as who he truly is. The eternal Son of God who died for our sins and rose to give us life. Believing in him, then, and on him for salvation is all that Paul could do. He had nowhere else to turn. Why are you persecuting me? No more, says Paul. And the scales fell off. That physical representation of that spiritual transformation. Who took them off? Who removed the blindness? Who took away the blinders? Saul wasn't there fiddling, trying to drag them out of his eyes. Ananias didn't come with a little suction device to pull them off. It was God who removed the blindness. And Saul believed and received the Holy Spirit and was baptized. That's true conversion. Because what it brought about was true transformation. A man who was the enemy of God is hunted down by God and is made his servant. And yes, he will suffer as his servant, as all of us will. I wish I had time to address that this morning. Maybe we can talk about it in the Sunday school hour. But it's a topic we will definitely come back to. But understand that transformation is the work of Jesus, who saves sinners. He doesn't hold something out and hope somebody takes it. He saves to the uttermost. He convicts, he reveals, he delivers, he transforms. It is his work for your sake. How fast are you running, thinking you can get away from him? He draws and he saves, always with a purpose. There was a call. You will be my chosen instrument. And then he reverses what we're used to in the description. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That was Jesus' ministry. To the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And the apostles, as they go forth from Jerusalem, they saw their ministry to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But what is Paul told? What is Saul? His name hasn't even been changed yet. What's he told? I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And to kings, the kings of this world. And to the people of Israel. But he knows his commission. He knows where he's going. He is a chosen instrument. God raised him up to fulfill that commission. Now understand, this is a major piece in God's plan to reach the ends of the earth. The account falls between the message going to the Samaritans, the despised and the defiled eunuch, and Peter, who is picked up and taken to speak to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. It falls right in the middle. And we must not miss the importance of God's calling and converting and sending this apostle to the Gentiles. It is a major turning event in the book of Acts. As Paul would understand, back in 1 Timothy, verse 12, chapter 1, he has given me strength. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Having seen his sin and recognizing the sufferings of Christ as those belonging to him, he understood that he too would suffer. To the end that He could declare the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Romans 8, verse 18. The guilty. Guilty as charged. The one who knew the curse of sin was changed by grace and called to serve. Does that challenge remain before us today? I think it does. You and I need to be brought to the end of ourselves if we're to serve God, to have a true knowledge of Him. We need a Damascus Road in our own lives, because unless we're brought to the end of ourselves, we will never learn to trust Him. And I have a feeling those Damascus Road experiences take place more than once in our lives. When we start to wander off, and He must bring us back again. That light that shines into the darkest places of our lives to bring us to that conviction of sin, that we might see Him again in His glory and so fall before Him. We need to be broken of our independence and our arrogance, our pride, our plans, our agendas, so that He can lead, so that that hardness of God shows itself so much kinder than the softness, the caresses, the gentle comforts and encouragements that come so often from the Word, from the world. We need to be blinded so that we can see Him and not all the attractions and distractions of this world. And He will do it. You understand, He must do it, because we won't do it ourselves. If He were to wait for us to see our need and to seek after Him, would we ever come? We never would. We love because He first loved us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, blind, weak, enemies, God's Word calls us. It is His great love and mercy to convict us of sin, and then in His choosing to bring us to Himself. This man is my chosen instrument. We read earlier, you did not choose me, that was in your meditation, but I chose you for a purpose and for a plan. If He is drawing you, revealing your sin and your need for forgiveness, whether for the first time or to draw you back, why hesitate? Why stop up your ears? Why shut your eyes? Why try running faster and harder? In the middle of that circle, how far was I going to get? I mean, even if I was a kangaroo, they were going to get me. You think God, if He could track down Saul, won't get a hold of you? Stop running. And don't give up either. I think one of the things that we can draw as a great encouragement from this passage is for those for whom you are praying and you think, well, how is anyone or anything ever going to reach them? Will anybody be able to share the message with them? You know, a sovereign God can turn their heart like that and plunge them into the darkness and despair of their lostness, and open their eyes to the glory and the grace and the power of the living God. Don't stop praying. You and I must pursue now, with knowledge of the Holy One, a zeal to walk in obedience and faith, a zeal to preach what we know is true, a zeal to proclaim not the destruction of life, but the hope and promise of eternal life. He will bring you from darkness to light, and we can hardly be silent when He does. Have you been running from the hound of heaven? Tough to outrun a hound, especially one of infinite power, of infinite glory, of infinite strength, of infinite might, of unbounded love, and of perfect grace. He will track you down. Francis Thompson, the man who wrote that famous poem, failed out of seminary, went to medical school, failed, entered the military, was drummed out of the military, ended up an opium addict at the end of the 19th century. As low as he could get, in total despair. And that's when God finally laid hold of him. You read the poem, you understand that he did not turn to God. God grabbed hold of him. He spent his whole life running. I'm not sure I can get through these words, but I'll try and close with them. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter. I visted, up visted hopes I sped. In other words, I pursued my dreams, my visions, and shot precipitated down titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase, and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee, who betrayest me. He would try and hide himself from God and fail. He would try and content himself with the things of the world, and he would fail. And finally, in brokenness, he would hear these words, "How little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me. Save only me," says the Savior. "All which I took from thee I did but take, not for thy harms, but just as thou mightst seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall." He has hounded him down now. "Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest," says the Lord. Thou drawest love from thee who draws me. May the Lord not spend his energy finding you running, but waiting. Let's pray. Father, we cannot hide, we cannot run. This we must learn. Lay hold of us, Lord, and set us apart. Transform our lives as you transformed that of Saul. Hound us, Lord, to take hold of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.